one of the issues you'll come across with that kind of question is what we when we think of the word perfect, it's we're presupposing a conceptual domain within which that perfection exists. So is it moral perfection?
Okay.
Or is it perfection in the sense of completeness, like you finished something? Or is it some other kind of perfection?
Okay.
And this is unrelated to your question, except tangentially. In Hebrews, the verb for perfect, teleon, it almost certainly doesn't mean perfect in the sense of moral spotlessness.
Okay.
What it means is maturity or completeness,
okay,
or the, it's to do with the telos, the goal of a thing. Teleon is related to telos, meaning the goal. So, yeah, that's the kind of thing. Yeah, it's more complicated than that. A couple of hands up. Anne, yeah.
I have another question, but it's related to this from Genesis, but it's unrelated to Exodus, but unrelated to Exodus. So, when God.
But don't let that stop you, right? So, go ahead. It's not related to anything, but I want to ask.
So, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham tears the animal apart.
Yes, yes, yes.
It better be Abraham, or that'll be embarrassing. Why does he not tear the bird?
Yeah, why didn't you tear the birds apart? It's a good question. And this is Pastor Shaw's sermon last Sunday, correct? So this is a reference to the narrative in Genesis where God makes a covenant with Abraham, say Genesis 15, and smoking fire pot, brazier, furnace, actually furnace, moves through the pieces. And if you read Palmer Robertson's book on covenant theology, he articulates very well that what's happening here is that the ritual symbolizes the penalty for covenant breaking, and God is taking upon himself the threat of that penalty by walking the fire, walking through between the pieces. So it's like God saying, if I don't keep this covenant, I will be torn apart. And God can't be torn apart. God's not the sort of being that you can break into parts because divine simplicity. Therefore, this covenant will be kept. Right. So why not chop the birds, tear the birds up? Mm? Okay. How big is a pigeon? Not very big. It's a little tiny thing. It might be as simple as it's just, the way the ritual works. It's just a pragmatic thing. And it's reflected later in Israel's sacrificial rituals, if you look at the details. What you do with birds is a bit different than what you do with larger animals. Is there a reason why you wouldn't tear a bird, though? I wonder if there's another reason. Because bird, dove, spirit. Maybe. I don't know. There might be something in the symbology of different kinds of animals which makes it appropriate for some animals to be broken into parts, but not all animals. And birds, you know, I don't know. But that's probably where I go. But certainly it's later in Leviticus and so on. The pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons offering that Jesus' parents made in Luke 2, that's a similar offering. So it's an offering for poor people, right? If you can't afford like a lamb or a goat or a bull or something, whatever is required, well, anybody can just go and find a sparrow. And you just need to get up early in the morning with a net and then... Yeah.
I was also wondering, this might be completely unrelated, and my brain just being my brain, but could there be a connection between birds being small and really helpless and just cute? Scratch the cute. But then
probably scratch the cute.
That you read 2 weeks ago about God defending the helpless.
Yes. So could it be... Yeah, I think scratch the cute... The sacrificial rituals of Israel don't seem to place a premium on preserving cuteness.
No.
But maybe there's something about that. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove that I might... How's the psalm go? I can't remember. But maybe. I don't know. But what I wouldn't want to do is... When you're trying to figure out the significance of something in the Bible, the way not to do it is to think, what does this remind me of? Oh, birds are small and cute and fluffy. And you know, we should be thinking, what biblical resonances does it have? And I know that's what you're really asking, right? So, but I'm not sure. Not thought of that. Good question. All right. Where were we? Oh, yes. Eschatology. The class where you can ask anything. So let me pray before we go any further, and then we'll do a bit of housekeeping, pick up a couple of questions, and then jump into today's reading. Let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for this day, for every good gift that comes from your hand. Thank you for life and breath and our minds and our fellowship in Christ. Thank you for this school. We pray for all of its students, even now, this class and all the other classes, that you'd be at work in them to open their eyes to wonderful things about your ways and your word and the world that you've placed us in, that these young people particularly may be led to step by step to greater faithfulness and fruitfulness in their lives of discipleship following Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, housekeeping. First, I've just, or you have just given to yourselves from this pile, the reading for next week, which is a chapter from The Rational Biblical Theology of Jonathan Edwards by John Gerstner, in which Gerstner is expounding all of Jonathan Edwards' different theological themes. John Gerstner is an American theologian. I think he might be dead. He's certainly old. He may still be alive. I think he was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for a long time. And he really knew his Edwards, and he wrote some big fat books summarizing Edwards' theology or expounding his theology. This is the chapter on hell, because this is, of course, an eschatology, and so we probably should talk about this at some point. And if we're going to talk about it, we might as well talk about it in company with somebody who thought really deeply and hard about it, and John Gerstner and Jonathan Edwards certainly fall into that category. This is horrifying reading. Faithfulness compels us to wrestle with it. And I've laboured not to make it the final session of the course, because I'd hate you to have this ringing in your ears as you sort of cheerfully depart from your Bible and theology classes at the end of the academic year. Oh, what do you? How did it go? And the thing that you're thinking is the end, right? Like, everyone remembers the last day of their holiday or vacation. What was it like? It was all about hell. So we'll do it next week. Hopefully we'll get to it next week, because hopefully we'll get through the stuff on heaven, glory, resurrection, this week. I'm not expecting you to enjoy it very much. Maybe I'll just leave it at that. First thing. Second, from last week, Hudson asked a question about some comments I made about Anselm and Athanasius. And this is, I mean, I nearly printed this out because it's just a really helpful essay. And I didn't want to embarrass Hudson too much, but too bad. And you seem to make a couple of comments, and one I think you're absolutely right, another I think it's probably a bit more complicated than that. So you remember that I remarked that, what was the context? I remarked that Anselm gave a central place to the idea of God's honour when thinking about the atonement. Remember this? I made this comment 2 weeks ago now, I know. And I contrasted that with Athanasius, who gives a central place to God's truthfulness. God declares in Genesis 2 that sin will bring death, and therefore, if sin happens, death must result. So, otherwise God's exposed as a liar. And then we had the chocolate brownie thing. And actually, maybe it was 3 weeks ago then, because we had chocolate brownies 2 weeks ago. So within that context, what God is doing in human history is he's somehow taking a situation that looks like it's gone bad, like death, and making it even better. Like a chocolate sponge cake that looks like a disaster, but you've just invented chocolate brownies, which are even better than chocolate sponge cake, right? So your question was not about Athanasius, but your one comment was something along the lines of, aren't these honor and truthfulness, rather than being two different accounts, are they not one and the same? And I want to say, because John Frame, perspectivalism, yes. Rightly understood, you could talk about God's honor being upheld and God not being exposed as a liar and God's justice being maintained. You could talk about them in ways that show their relationship. They're different aspects of the same coin. God tells the truth, so God administers justice, and God thereby shows that he's to be honored, and so on. You could do that, absolutely. The point about Anselm in relation to the atonement, and this then comes to your second question, have I been a bit unfair to Anselm in suggesting that honor as a category, and maybe I'm paraphrasing you here, isn't so central to biblical thought on the atonement? Maybe I'm being a little unfair. I don't think I'm being unfair to Anselm, though, to say that he focuses on honor. So this is standard historical theology about Anselm's doctrine of the atonement. You can find it in John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, which is a very readable introductory book on the atonement. It's not deep, but it's really thought-provoking, and he's got some good references in it. What Anselm did well was to recover from other medieval theologians the idea of substitution. So Jesus is not merely a moral example for us. He's done something for us in our place that we don't now have to do because he's done it as our substitute. But what is it that he's done? Anselm would say God's honor has been impugned by our sin and Jesus has satisfied the honor of God by his life and death. And he's got a whole kind of theology of how that happens. Now, that's not actually a major theme of the Bible's account of atonement. The Bible's account of atonement does not speak about the satisfaction of God's honor, but the satisfaction of God's justice by substitutionary punishment. Now, are they related? Yes. Like, a just God is not worthy of honor, right? But the point is not whether Anselm was saying things that were right. They are right as far as they go. It's just they don't go far enough. Now, beyond that, I think I want to just encourage you to read the normal kind of historical theology books and read Anselm as well. But what I was saying, I can certainly say that was mainstream. Right? There's nothing unusual there. Now, there's one other point about you were unwilling to talk too much about your dissertation. Can you give us a kind of two or three sentence version of what you're trying to do in your thesis? And then I might be able to make a quick comment on that. Do you want to go ahead?
I was trying to say that there's a place for honor in Christian theology. Mm-hmm. That isn't being well addressed in contemporary writing.
Right, very good. And I think in that you may be spot on. And you made reference to a number of biblical texts that highlight that, especially in relation to ethics, like how we behaving honorably is not a thing that we think about very much. And maybe we should. So, yeah, spot on. My question at that point is to say, the way that you're using the word honor and what you're trying to do with it is not the same as the way that Anselm is using the word honor and what he's trying to do with it. So he's using it within a particular feudal sociological context, and he's using it in his doctrine of the atonement. You seem to be trying to define honor more biblically and using it in an ethical context. You with me? Yeah, so when you, for example, you said, you cited Barving a number of times, that, you know, that God himself may be honored as God, and God leads us in the way of glory and honor, and we're delivered from weakness and dishonor and corruption, and so on. I think, yeah, absolutely. And Bovink is reflecting biblical themes. But what he means by honor isn't quite what Anselm would have meant. He's thinking of God as a kind of feudal overlord who ought to be honored by his serfs in medieval Europe, which is understandable given that he's a medieval European. Happy? Beyond that, you need to consult somebody who knows a lot more about Anselm than me. Sorry. Right. What are we here to talk about? Yeah, we were going to talk about heaven.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Because I'd suggested to you that Jonathan Edwards might have something to say about this, and I gave you his miscellanies, or a selection of his miscellanies on the subject of heaven. Somebody remind us. Jonathan Edwards would have made me at least a lot happier if he'd used a different word than heaven to describe what he's talking about. What words could he have used that would have made me happy?
Glory.
Beg your pardon?
Glory.
Glory, or possibly one other?
New heaven,
possibly that, yeah, that would work. Although that's more slippery than some people realize. Anyway, another time. Glory or resurrection. Resurrection is a very common biblical word for what Edwards is talking about by heaven. What do you go to heaven when you die? Will you go to heaven when you die? You may answer.
Yes.
Yes. For how long?
A time period.
Yeah, very good.
Until
forever or?
Until the resurrection,
right. Heaven is a temporary waiting room. I think that's Tom Wright's phrase, which my friend David Field picks up in the essay we read a couple of weeks ago. So with that caveat, we'll stick with Edwards' terminology because it's a monumental headache to change heaven to glory or resurrection every time it occurs in these miscellanies. But it's clear, here's the important point, it's clear that when Edwards uses the word, he doesn't think heaven is a sort of disembodied, non-resurrected, floaty, ethereal, non-material existence. He thinks of it as emphatically embodied life. And it's about that embodied life that he writes these miscellanies. For example, when a saint dies, he has no cause at all to grieve because he leaves his friends and relations whom he dearly loves. Why not? Well, because he does not properly leave them. He enjoys them still in Christ. Because everything that they love in them and love them for is in Christ to an infinite degree. Whether it be nearness of relation or any perfection and good received or love in us or a likeness in dispositions, or whatever is a rational ground of love. The last bit is Edwards just churning through all the complexities that are in his mind. But when a saint dies, he, and presumably those whom he leaves behind, has no cause at all to grieve. Do you agree with that? Mm-hmm.
I don't think.
True.
I think we could maybe agree with it, but I don't think this side of heaven or glory would be able to understand not having sadness and leaving the people.
Do you think it would be different for people who die than people who experience the death of loved ones, like people left behind when others die? Should we grieve for those who die? Yes. You think?
No.
Yes, no. Excellent.
I think we should.
Beg your pardon?
I think we should.
Yeah? But hold on. We enjoy them still in Christ. Because everything that we love in them and love them for is in Christ to an infinite degree.
So when Lazarus died and Jesus wept, why was he crying?
Good question. So I think probably Edwards would say, yes, when a saint dies, he has no cause to grieve. But, John 10, of course, we do. And think about the rationale, right? A saint who dies is, well, what does Paul say in Philippians and Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be
with me.
No, paradise is what he said. See, words really matter when you get to eschatology, right? Today you'll be with me. So whatever experience it's possible for you to have as disembodied, pre-resurrected, but redeemed, you will have with Christ. And everything about the people that you love that's lovable. And I'm not talking about how she gets on your nerves, because she's your little sister, you love her to bits, but she just drives you crazy. I'm not talking about that she just drives you crazy, but I'm talking about that you love her to bits, bit. All that. Just think, look what he says. Everything that they love in them and love them for is in Christ in an infinite degree. So you die, and you think, I'm going to miss my children or my siblings, or perhaps, God forbid, your parents. Some children die before their parents. You won't miss them, because you'll be with Christ, and they are in Christ, perfected and magnified and glorified and infinitely, intensely kind of boiled down and distilled all their goodness. It's not just that you enjoy Christ. You enjoy them in Christ. Go on, Simon.
I was just thinking, what should we do in cases with, like McDavid, when he loses his child, when he grieves while the child's still alive, and then when the child dies, he puts his clothes back on, and he's no longer grieving?
Yeah. Yes. And that looks a bit, quite honestly, that looks a little bit psychologically dysfunctional to me, but it's making a point, you know what I mean? I mean, because David's logic is, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. He will not return to me, I think he says, but I will go to him. And I take it that David is, he's expressing some kind of, feels to me like a psychologically impossible form of the hope of the resurrection. But maybe it's, I mean, David does all kinds of things that are psychologically hard to grasp. Like, have you read the Psalms? I mean, the emotions that he expresses there seem to me to exist almost as aspirations for us. But I don't know about you, I feel sometimes quite far from the reality of that. You know, David is like the most emotional person in the Bible, isn't he? Apart from Jesus. Think about it. Have you read the Psalms? Yeah, I mean, and it seems to me like David's emotional life is so jacked up on steroids. He's never just like normal. The depths of misery, or the, you know, anyway. He doesn't repent just a little bit, you know. Psalm 51 is like how he does repentance. And David's, so I think maybe what we're seeing in with the death of the unnamed child born to Bathsheba is a kind of archetypal aspiration. But I want you to think about this thing for a second. Madeline has said what she wants to say, go on.
Well, this is a little bit on something you said earlier, but not this particular. Not about David.
Yeah, go ahead.
My question was going to be, does the lack of cause to grieve change if you leave friends who are not in Christ?
It might do.
though you love them, it's a different kind of love?
Yes. Yes. And same when a friend who's not in Christ dies. On which, more next week. That's not to evade the question, it is to defer it to a point where Edwards and Gerster between them can rub our pretty and naive faces in the dark, hot fire of... We'll come to that. There's a bunch of things I'd love to talk about in these miscellanies, and some of them are highlighted in the study notes. But maybe I can pause. We've got a good chunk of time ahead of us. Are there particular things that struck you guys or the questions that you had that you wanted to talk about? And we can just scoop them together and maybe they'll be the focus of our conversation. Yeah, Hannah. On page 5, Miscellany 432.
I was wondering if they can see, because obviously they're not God, so they can't see everything that we do, the saints in heaven who have died, but I was wondering if they can still see us sitting and if that creates them.
Yes. So your question is about whether they can still see us. You've got to think so, because Revelation 6, how long, O Lord... Just look at Revelation 6 for me for a second. This is an insight which is quite important, which we may need next week as well. Now, I know there are different readings of the book of Revelation, right? So the interesting thing about what I'm about to say is it's the same regardless of your reading of Revelation. There are different... You could read this as a description of events that took place before and leading up to the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. You could read it as a description of events that are going on now. You could read it as a description of future events. You could read it as a description, a kind of idealized description of all of human history. There's lots of different things you could do. But either way, Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal... I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So these are Christian martyrs who have been executed. First century, throughout history, in the future, it doesn't matter. They're Christian martyrs who have been executed. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then given a white robe and told to wait a bit longer. I don't know what a soul would do with a white robe. But vision, not video, so go figure. But notice that the souls, that is to say the minds, the conscious awarenesses of these people, can tell that their blood has not been avenged yet. The people who executed them unjustly are still alive and not avenged. So they must be able to see what's going on earth. If they can see that those people have not been avenged, and therefore they're presumably still being sinful, presumably they can see other people's sins as well, including ours. So yes. But notice, Miscellany 4:3-2 is not about them seeing our sins. You notice this, I know, Hannah. But it's about them seeing their own. So after you die, you, quote, will see your exceeding folly and vileness in much of your behavior here in this world. Looking forward to that? That's going to be great, isn't it?
That is before the judgment?
Remember, when he says heaven, he means...
Oh.
Now, I think it's also true of heaven, but yes, absolutely. Do you think your memories are going to be wiped clean in glory? Or are you going to be able to remember all the things you did here on earth? Right. yeah, I'll leave that with you, but obviously, right? So there's a question, how are you going to feel about your sins? We'll come back to that in a second. Anne?
What does he mean by proper sorrow?
Proper sorrow, okay.
They will not experience any proper sorrow or grief.
Okay. Very good. You've probably got more questions about that miscellany. Any other things that may be completely unrelated to that? And we'll kind of sketch a contents page for the next 50 minutes. Madeline?
We had a debate in our household not too long ago that this reminded me of. Will we have any, maybe not closer, but different of a relationship with the people we knew on earth when we're in glory than
relationships now versus in the future. So you're going to be in glory, resurrected one day. Will you still remember her as your sister? Will you still relate to her because she's your sister differently than you relate to Anne or Will or me? Or are we all going to be sort of abstracted, ahistorical human personages, slate wiped clean of all memory and experience, and just sort of starting afresh, like you just rocked up at college first day, having been obliviated 5 minutes previously? It's like, bing, new start. Oh, what's my name? You know. This is connected to a broader question, in other words, about the continuity of experience and character and relationship between now and the resurrection. Huge question that you must have formed an opinion about, or at least wondered about, the continuity, discontinuity question. We need to talk about that. Let's talk about that now. Biblical evidence for continuity or discontinuity between pre-resurrected and post-resurrected human life. Can you think of anybody who's been resurrected?
Lazarus.
Yeah, not Lazarus, right, because Lazarus died again. So whatever happened to him didn't happen. Okay, so Jesus. And so people walking along the road, and did they recognize Jesus?
No.
Why didn't they recognize him?
Because Jesus blocked them from recognizing him. Blocked their minds.
Okay, maybe Jesus acted in such a way as to supernaturally prevent them from recognizing him. Did they recognize him at any point?
Yes, towards the
end. On so Luke 24, he was revealed to. What does it say? Luke 24, something breaking of bread, but it matters what exactly he said. Oh yes, verse 31. So verse 30, he was at table with them and he took the bread and blessed it and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So does the fact their eyes were opened mean there was some kind of supernatural hindrance upon them that stopped them recognizing him when they otherwise would have done? See, what it doesn't say is his appearance changed and they recognized him.
I know it's different because it's different language, but is that similar to their eyes were open in Genesis when they took the fruit?
Is it? Yes. Because they've just come to know good and evil. Which is not a bad thing, but it's just bad to have it too early. They've just become like Solomon, except not like Solomon, be able to discern good and evil, 1 Kings 3. Here they've come to know, their eyes have been opened. So it's very interesting Isaiah, just your point. It isn't the case that Jesus' appearance was so radically different from what it was before that there's no way they could have recognized it. Presumably they didn't recognize him because they weren't expecting to see him walking along the road to Emmaus. I mean, that road from Emmaus, sorry. That's why they didn't recognize him, because they thought he was dead. It's like they're not really expecting to see him. And maybe there's some kind of supernatural, eyes blinded kind of thing going on as well. Okay, so anything else? Was there anything about Jesus that had existed before his death, which definitely existed afterwards? Yeah.
The scars.
Oh yeah, the scars. Where'd you find that? The scars and the... Luke, nearly.
John.
Close, I mean, that's not bad. The Bible, somewhere it says, okay, so John 20. John 20, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, wasn't with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, and he said, well, unless I do my hands, finger, etc., I'm not going to believe. And so 8 days later, obviously 8 days later, because, anyway, because resurrection, eight. People in the ark. Come on. 4 plus 4, two worlds. Yeah, well done. Every time I say that, I remind you, and you're starting to get the hang of it now. Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked. Jesus, it might just mean closed, but either way, the point is that this is not a room into which somebody could normally intrude without something strange happening. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. And Thomas said, well, yeah, see, there's no scar because you've got a completely different body and you're totally unrecognizable. No, see, he's got the scars of his previous torture, excruciating death, disfigurement, remain. So, physical appearance, similar enough that once their eyes were opened, without apparently his appearance changing, they could recognize him, Luke 24. Scars. Scars of his experiences in life. The physical marks of things that he did and things that happened to him remained on his hands. So just look at your hands for a second. And you've all got different hands. Some of you have got scars from when you were, I don't know, shaving carelessly, although what you're doing, shaving your hands, I've no idea. obviously you wouldn't be, but maybe the razor slipped or something. I've still got here little bumps on the palm side of my third and fourth knuckles on both hands from when I was a couple of years older than you and used to do college rowing. And when you row, if you don't wear gloves, and you're not supposed to wear gloves because it's easier to handle the oars properly, you get blisters basically that form here and here, and they just never go away. The skin hardens, you keep getting blistered, and the skin thickens, and they're still there. So when I'm resurrected, are they still going to be there? Is that somebody's phone? It's outside. It sounds like a submarine. It's like... Bling, bling, bling. Yeah, no, actually, it sounds like a submarine in the movies. So, scars. Does that worry you at all?
No.
Well, it says our bodies will be restored.
Right? So, let's imagine, right, that somebody... Okay, so somebody got executed by crucifixion and they've still got scars. Somebody else gets hit by a train.
What?
Doesn't that worry you a little bit?
Or beheaded?
You're thinking nearly headless Nick, sort of.
All these references to Harry Potter today.
Did I make any other references to Harry Potter? Obliviate, yeah, I've forgotten about that. I'm not trying to provoke anybody. So do the Yeah, it stopped. It was Mrs. Williams' little alarm thing.
I was going to wake up in bed.
Were you worried it was your phone? Is that what you're going to check?
That's my alarm sound.
How does that not ring back?
So maybe you'd set it for 11:30. No, don't get up too early, will you? All right, okay, so well, hold on a second. This is kind of important. Somebody needs to explain to me. Okay, here's a more sober example. Not hit by a train thing. I mean, it's almost like, okay, that just looks quite messy. I've got a friend, she died a number of years ago of cystic fibrosis. It's a horrible, horrible disease. It's a genetic lung disease. And basically what happens is you've got an enzyme missing somewhere, or I can't remember what, but basically your lungs get progressively more scarred and unable to function. So the surface area inside your lungs that's available for transmitting oxygen into your bloodstream decreases and decreases and decreases. And Ruth, towards the end of her life, she had a lung function of about 20%, 19%, and she ended up having a lung transplant. And that's interesting. Go figure, when she gets resurrected, with whose lungs shall she come? but not being funny, I mean, like, the scars of cystic fibrosis in your lungs stop you from breathing properly. Like, you can't, there's scarring that decreases your body's capacity to function properly. If you've got, you know, probably punctured lung and other internal organs from a soldier stabbing you in the abdomen, plus nails, I mean, that would have damaged all kinds of tendons and ligaments and everything, and the scars are still there. So somebody explain to me, please, if you can, how these things can both be true. So we're renewed and remade, presumably in such a way that we don't experience any loss of bodily kind of capacity, but a gain of bodily capacity, if Edwards is right. But at the same time, Jesus' scars are still there. Yeah.
Okay. I think what happened is that when we were talking about the lung transplant stuff, I think that we would be resurrected in our original body, but it would be free of diseases and stuff. But it may have scars. We may still have scars, but it would be the outward scars and nothing on the inside. Actually, that really gets confusing because. if we're immortal in heaven, then it really wouldn't matter. Then, spirit in the lung or spirit in the heart or something that way.
Well, yeah, for sure. Being immortal doesn't mean that you no longer. You don't live by magic, right? What kind of air did Jesus breathe after his resurrection? Same kind of air as us?
Heaven air.
Not heaven. He's on earth. He's in the same room as everybody else. Will, you got your hand up?
So, when you talk about resurrection, are you talking about...
I'll come to you guys in a second. Resurrection, glory, okay. Embodied.
Yeah. So, when we get resurrected in glory,
yes.
Our body will be renewed.
Yes.
Not Jesus is perfect.
Yeah.
But, I'm questioning myself too much. But he could still have his scars because he was resurrected on the imperfect earth.
Right, okay, so you're thinking maybe this reflects a difference between Jesus' resurrection and ours.
Or not just resurrection, but where we're
going. Where he is, yeah. Thing is, where are we going to be after we're resurrected?
Resurrected.
You don't say heaven because that's incorrect, right? Where do you want to say?
The new earth.
Yes, a renewed earth. So that won't work. I mean, nice try. It's a really good idea. And it's a suggestion that I've heard before. Maybe Jesus' resurrection differs from ours in this respect. But that's not very helpful because the whole point of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is it's the first fruits of our resurrection. First fruits is a very specific image which is the first portion of a harvest which represents the rest of the harvest. Yeah? Jesus is the first fruits of all who've fallen asleep, that is, died. And you bring the first fruits of your harvest of barley to show what the rest of the harvest is going to be. Barley. Right? Jesus' resurrection is like ours, therefore. It's just the first one that guarantees the rest. So, important point, but it can't really help us in this instance.
But was Jesus resurrected on the new earth? Resurrected
on the new earth? No, because the earth hasn't yet been renewed.
So, I see a little bit of...
Yeah, so you're still seeing maybe a chink of daylight.
Yeah.
But the difficulty is, the chink of daylight will be in the environment, not the nature of the person.
Okay.
I mean, let's keep it in the back of our minds. I'm pretty sure, though, because 1 Corinthians 15, it wouldn't help us. Because otherwise, somebody's going to come back at Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, yeah, but remember, Jesus' resurrection is different from ours, so it can't be the first fruits. Yeah, his bodily experience must be analogous with ours in all those respects. But your point about the environment is right. We've got a question at some point to figure out what kind of world will it be? For which we'll need David Field's help in a couple of weeks' time. Okay, now these ladies had their hands up. So, Charlie, let's come along here. Thank you. Go ahead.
I don't have any answers. I just have another question.
Oh, great.
So, Jesus had like scars and stuff. If someone were to tattoo themselves, would that also?
Always. That's a good question. Oh. That's a very good question. Because tattoos aren't scars.
America.
But at the same time, it's in our, it's on, it's ingrained, it's on our skin.
Yes. And especially because, and let's try not to have a debate about whether tattoos are okay. Let's recognize, sure, but let's recognize that some tattoos aren't, like Nazi swastika tattoos. Like that, right? That's not good. Like, beg your pardon? What about Christian tattoos? Where's Mrs. Clycorn when you need her? Anyway, stop it. Right, so yes, tattoos. What about tattoos? Okay, come back to that in a minute. Charlie too, sorry, Madeline.
What about somebody who is born with a severely deformed body?
Yeah, yeah.
If their body were to be restored to what we think as perfection, they would be unrecognizable.
Thalidomide, for example. You know what thalidomide is?
Thalidomide.
Thalidomide was a drug that I believe was prescribed for morning sickness to pregnant women a number of decades ago. It was prescribed until it was realized that it caused horrendous birth defects, like missing or severely malformed limbs, especially arms. I think I'm remembering rightly. So it's arms and hands. So if you see somebody who looks about 10 or 15 years older than me, I don't think it was ever prescribed in the US, was it? No, it wasn't. In the UK it was. It was a huge scandal. If you go to Britain and see somebody who's 10 or 15 years older than me, you know, so like, you know, 35 or something. I wish, 65, right? Who's got a hand that's severely misshapen that's about here. Probably their mother was prescribed thalidomide. If such a person is resurrected, with what kind of body will they come? 1 Corinthians 15.
Healed.
You want to say healed?
Or even somebody whose face is completely changed, because at that point you wouldn't recognize.
Like
burn
scars.
Plastic surgery.
Oh, man.
Burn scars.
Surgery. Amputation. There's a young girl at the school I went to when I was a kid. So I remember her when she was your age, called Tammy. When she was a child, she was in a caravan fire. And the plastic lampshade, which was above her head, melted and dripped on her face before she could be taken. Actually, not just her face, it was her whole body. But I never saw her face, obviously, in her hands and arms, before she could be rescued. So she was rescued, she was saved, but she basically had the kind of scarring that you sometimes see on military veterans, you know, like deep gouge scarring, hair doesn't grow on that skin anymore, that kind of thing. All over her face, I don't know where else on her body, but certainly her arms and her lower legs. because she was only a little tiny baby. I don't know whether Tammy's a Christian now. She wasn't then. With what kind of body shall they come?
It'll be a transformed body.
Transformed.
So, like, the new earth is not going to have, like, any pain or any more crying. And, like, a body, for example, that, like, brings you, like, hardships, like a disability, for example.
Right.
That's going to be transformed.
Yes. So. Yes.
And I want to say that the same for, like, scars, too, is that...
Yes. And so the question I've got now is just John 21. No, sorry, John 20. So I want to say, yeah, obviously, physical disability, malformed or amputated limbs, physical scarring that's debilitating. So Tammy needed constant skin grafts and other surgeries because her skin didn't grow properly. And, of course, it would have been stretched and become painful and sore. And there's all kinds of physical inabilities that result from illness, injury, right? I want to say, yes, those are wiped away. But then I want somebody to explain what's going on with Jesus' scars.
Those are wiped away. Where do you draw the line between what is and what will be and what won't be? Right?
Yeah, where can you draw a line here? And I can see your hand up. You want to? Is this on this subject? Go on.
Yes. So I think we've been limiting the discussion to injuries, scars, what have you, that are unpleasant.
Okay, very good. Keep
so
going.
What about, I mean, obviously Jesus retained those scars that were unpleasantly received.
Yes.
But what about something that you would be proud to have, like a C-section scar?
Right.
Or veterans. The reason they wear those uniforms is because they're part of that group.
Mm.
And, you know, it's a stereotype of old veterans that talk around and say, hey, I lost my leg.
Here's my scar.
Yeah, so
this is where it came out. I think you've hit on something that I've rarely heard anybody get to without me leading them there by the hand.
I didn't think about that, but I wasn't exactly sure about it. Because, like, let's say martyrs and stuff, for example.
Right.
People who, like, either burned at stake for their beliefs during their Reformation or...
Right.
Almost like a badge.
Almost like a badge. Let's consider a simpler and less emotionally traumatic example, and then we'll try and extend it to these more difficult and more personal scenarios. When you go home, ask to see your mother's hands or your father's hands, especially if your father is a manual worker, office worker, not an office worker, but or he's been an engineer. I don't know what your dad does.
He is a home engineer, but he does some crazy stuff like going to his finger.
Yeah, I don't need to know all the gruesome details. But go and look at your dad's hands, and maybe it's, you know, he works in an office, but, you know, when he was building the extension to your house or making the bed that you sleep in, you know, he cut himself on the circular saw or something. Go and ask to see your father's hands, or go and look at your mother's hands. And some of your mother's hands will have glorious imperfections. Imperfections in the sense of they're not like baby skin, but they are the marks that come from a life of sacrifice. Now, what if resurrection is the... You've done math, right? You've done calculus? You've done calc 2, integration? Okay. What if resurrection is the summing up together of all of your life history? So all of the things that make you, you, are kind of scooped up together. In fact, that's what you are now. What you are now is an imperfectly scooped up together agglomeration of your identity through time. David Field is going to talk about this in 2 weeks' time. I wish I could get him here in person. I'd love for you to meet him. Have you ever met David Field? No. Okay. One day I'll get him over here. I'll call you all if he comes over to Fort Worth. And you might have seen him at Auburn Avenue like 2002 or something. Were you alive in 2002? No, you weren't. Okay, forget about it. Anyway, so think. What a human being is the sum of all your experiences. Some of them are in your memory. You can remember all those wonderful, productive hours of playing computer games. No, you can remember all those wonderful, productive hours spent playing Jenga with your kid sister, or studying Anselm, or helping your dad change the oil on 3 trucks, or doing washing up and changing diapers and washing for and cleaning the house for how many children you have or whatever. What you are is the sum total of all those things. Some of them are memories. Some of them are skills that you've learned, right? You know how to replace an air conditioning unit. And you know kind of, you've developed kind of techniques for doing this, that, and the other thing that none of us could do. I guess you'd be working with your dad, right? So you learn the ropes. Some of you know how to play the piano. Hundreds of people know how to play the piano. You've got what people sometimes call muscle memory. What you are is an integration or a whole collocation, a collection together of all your experiences in the past, which have been somehow encoded in your body and soul, in who you are. Artist, piano player, any dancers, athletes, engineers, all kinds of things. What resurrection does is it perfects those, which is to say, perfects you. Your body is the sum total of all of your life and experience to date, and resurrection is the transformation of your body. But in perfecting it, what it does is it removes all of the things in you which are, let's just say, bad. And it leaves all the things that are good. So you once learned how to really wind up your sister by saying things that sounded so innocent. Do you understand? You won't have that capacity. You did also once learn how to play piano, and you will have that capacity. So some things, it's obvious, that's bad, that's good. But here's the problem. What about things that are mixed? Some aspects of our life, they were both terrible, like because painful, disfiguring, disabling, and also glorious. Bullet wound by which you died rescuing a fallen comrade. Or hands that, because you've washed so many dishes and changed so many nappies and washed your hands and dried them so many times, your skin gets all kind of cracked and irritated because, and it's actually disfiguring. But it's kind of a mixture of good and bad, you know? So what resurrection is going to do there is it's going to tease apart and gloriously disentangle the good from the bad. So the veterans will still be able to sit on the back porch smoking cigars if they insist and drinking whiskey, which I'm sure they will. I mean, it's going to be seriously good single malt whiskey. Like resurrection, I'm looking forward to that. Resurrection Lagavulin 16-year-old. Anyway, 16-million-year-old. Showing their scars, badges of honour and sacrifice and glory, but they won't have the kind of ache in their shoulder because the bullet, when it went through and came out the other side, shattered the scapula and tore the rotator cuffs and everything else. And God knows how to disentangle the good from the bad. What if that's how it works?
So, all that thought is we just go and leave the parts that make us like Jesus then?
Yeah. Make you like Jesus in the way that you're like Jesus. Would that work?
Yeah, and to contrast that, Adam and Eve didn't have those experiences, though they were perfect. Yeah, they were good. They were made good, but they didn't have the maturity that and the experience necessary to
right.
fully encompass the glory.
Good, but young. Yeah. Now, pause a second. Now, a couple of hands up. Madeline and Simon, you good? And James. Just get ladies first, and then come over here. Yeah.
So you mentioned abilities like artist, engineer, etc. Will the things that we tend to be better at or enjoy more still be a level above other things in heaven? Like, will a musician lean towards music in heaven or glory in a way that they do on earth?
Well, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Because, I mean, look, Anne can paint, draw beautiful pictures. I know she can because there are two of them hanging on the wall in my study. One of Martin Luther, one of John Calvin. I don't know whether you're trying to make a point there, but anyway. Like, these are two guys I thought you might like. Correct. But I can't draw. I mean, you've seen my stick men, right? So does resurrection mean I magically become like Picasso? I hope not Picasso. You know, Van Gogh or something. You know what I mean? I can't believe that. That's not... Because that's not the resurrection of me. Like, there's no evidence to suggest that Jesus, during his earthly life, was any good at chess. Why would we think that if you caught him in the upper room... You know, after he'd done showing his scars to Thomas, he says, hold on, E4. And he's like, I got you, C5. And you're like, come on, darn it, he's learned the Knight of Sicilian already. You're like, no, there's no reason to think that he'll be able to do that. Of course, once he's resurrected, he's got literally all the time in the world, and so have you. But... Where you start as resurrected Hudson Hamilton is able to run 5K faster than anybody else in the room. And as resurrected Anne Bennett, able to draw much nicer pictures than me. You with me? Because that's who you are. Now, that then raises questions about... If we're in... glory, and I'm looking across at Anne Bennett's artistic abilities, and I notice that she's so much better than me because she stewarded that inherent capacity during her earthly life far better than I did. Won't I feel jealous of her artistic abilities? And in a minute, I'm going to ask you how Edwards would answer that, but before we do that, let's see what Simon's got. Are you going to ask? No, sorry, James, pardon me. Yeah.
My question's unrelated.
Take us there, that's fine.
So it seems as though when we enter glory, we have a new body, and then we have that body for our eternity. But then, would that body change throughout?
Yes, a new body.
Or a perfected body.
A perfected, right? Yes. Yes, perfected. But the perfectedness must allow for the persistence of aspects of what we sometimes think of as physical imperfection that represent or manifest holiness or honor or good things, right? But when you say new, you don't mean... Okay, let me ask it as a question. From which atoms will your body be composed on day one of the day after Judgment Day? Hold on. From which atoms will your body be composed on January 1st, 2029?
Different atoms than are now.
Right. Do you know how quickly all of the atoms in your body are exchanged with your environment? It's roughly, I mean, it depends. Like hair, weeks or months. Other parts of your body, like skin, you know, weeks, months. Other portions of your body, it takes longer. But all of the atoms in your body are exchanged with your environment over time. It depends where they are. There's probably bits of Isaac Newton in you. There's probably bits of Jesus in you. There's a lot of atoms in the world, right? And you're breathing gazillions of them in all the time, and they're all blurring around all over the place. And it's all chemistry, right? This is just, you breathe in oxygen, you breathe out carbon dioxide. Where do you think the carbon comes from? It's inside you. It's fats being metabolized, or it's glucose being burned, or it is proteins being broken down. And you're breathing out gas particles, gas molecules, which contain atoms that were in solid elements within your body all the time. So that means that continuity of person cannot require continuity of substance. So what does continuity of person involve? Who the heck knows? I actually wrote a dissertation on that about 15 years ago, if you're interested. I don't suggest it. It's not very light reading. No, it wasn't. You have that under my proper name. I tried to figure out what it is that makes a person one with himself through time. And I was prompted to do so by Edwards, who has a really flaky idea about that. And I thought, that's got to be wrong, and tried to fix it. It's a side issue. But what it means is that we've got to find a way of saying you're the same without saying all of the particles in you are the same. A huge and complicated question. And I don't really think anybody knows how fully to answer it. But it's a good job, right? Because if we die sometime in the next 50, 60, 70, 100 years, and we're buried, and we decompose, and all our atoms leach into the ground and get spread throughout the environment and find their way into the roots of trees and then into the atmosphere and get spread all over the world and get breathed in by other people and become part of them. There we go, just breathe in a bit more Isaac Newton. When we're resurrected, what stuff is God going to use to build us from? I have no idea. The important point is the identity of the atoms he uses doesn't matter, but somehow there is some kind of physical continuity which is reflected in Jesus, scars, etc. Go on then.
So if a baby dies,
yeah,
like a week after being born,
yeah,
and people say that that baby goes to heaven, heaven, is it still a baby forever? Like, how does that work?
Why would you be a baby forever?
Well, I'm saying if that baby grows up to become like fully sized, right, does that mean that other people's are still aging? So if I was a teenager and I died, would I later on just be a full grown? Like, at what point does it stop?
Well, what point would it stop?
Because eventually, would I eventually go to the point where I'm balding, and then I'm now completely bald, and I have gray hair. Like, what?
completely bald and gray hair. That's quite the accomplishment. You've just raised the next question I wanted to talk about. Are we going to get to this one? Sorry for saying relationships. Yeah, we'll try and do that. 9 minutes, go. You'll be fine. Aging. Okay, so we've got a baby. Well, what happens to a baby if you just kind of have it here on Earth and you kind of feed it? It grows up, gets bigger. Have you seen Melody Claghorn? She's like this tall now. What happened to that little? Yeah. She's so cute, isn't she? Babies grow up. Resurrected life is embodied, physical, glorified, but life like ours. Right? So what's going to happen to a resurrected baby? 5 years later. You've got a resurrected five-year-old? Have you ever thought of this before?
What happens to a resurrected 60-year-old?
Okay, go on, keep going. 5 years later, they're resurrected how old? 65. 1,000 years later, how old are they?
1,065.
Right, what happens to people normally when they get to 1,065? Right, they've decayed. But hold on a second. I think Hudson may be able to help us here. Go on.
Maybe not. Are you implying that time will still exist in a renewed heavens
and earth? Am I implying that time will still exist in a renewed heavens and earth? Absolutely. Because time-boundedness is a good property of created things, and you're not going to become uncreated, are you?
No.
Right. So we're still going to be time-bound. One of the other dumb words that people use to describe glory or resurrection is eternity. Everlastingness I can just about get cope with, although that's not a term the Bible uses. Eternity is the description of the timeless, in theological terms, it's the timeless existence that only God has. So yes, we'll be time bound. I want to figure out the old age thing and the babies growing up thing. Are you going to help us with this, or is this a different question?
Same question.
Okay.
I don't know that it's involved.
Go on.
Not that Dante is ever the authority on everything, but in Paradiso, most of the saints in heaven, or whatever you want to call it, most of them are infants.
Which would be about right, given if what I said 2 or 3 weeks ago about God's mercy to unborn children is right, and if our guess is at the miscarriage rate are right, and certainly historically the number of children who've died very young, like 50% of kids in medieval Europe died before the age of 5 or whatever it was, maybe it was 30%, but it wasn't 1% like it is now in the West. So there's going to be a ton of young children.
Right, but would they not age in that time that they're in heaven?
Well, they're not embodied at that point. So you can't experience bodily aging if you don't have a body. But what could happen is on day one of resurrection life in the new heavens and new earth, you're 6 months old, and then you grow and you're 5 years old, and then you're 10 years old, and then you're 100 years old. Normally what happens... I need to get rid of this. No, no, I can just do it over here. Normally, what happens to somebody when they grow up? Here's time. Here is, let's call it maturity. And by this, what I mean is the growth of all of the maturity, growth, strengthening, wisdom, and so on. All increase on this axis, and this is just time, right? When somebody is born or conceived, let's go from conception, makes no difference for this diagram, that's T0, and let's say they have basically no wisdom. You know, a newly conceived baby is not particularly wise, it might be cute, or certainly small. What happens over time? Right? Have you noticed that? You get bigger, you get stronger, you get faster. Hopefully you get wiser, right? But then have you noticed what happens? When your pastor gets to about 49, what starts to happen? Right, what starts to happen? What starts to happen is, you know, he can no longer deadlift quite what he used to be able to when he was your age, certainly can't run as fast, and he gets more and more frail and sometimes, like... and then dies, right? Which is pretty sad, right? And so we tend to project this experience onto resurrection life and think, it's really weird to imagine being 1,000 years old, because wouldn't you be really like, wouldn't really kind of gaga, right? Right. But what we've done is we've forgotten where this chart comes from, right? What this chart is actually the sum of two components. Pardon the mathematical terminology. First, there is good growth in maturity, correct? There's the glory of young men is their strength. There's the glory of old men is their grey hair. Ah, that's good. Grey hair is a crown of glory. Solomon, wise man. David, strong warrior. And all these things increase with time. Right? If that was the only thing that was happening, imagine if you had somebody who was perfected, never experienced any of the negative effects of growing old. What would happen to this over time? Just keep going up forever. So what happens here is another negative component is added to it. The green is added to the red, and so the black line tails off. I've run out of space down here. So this red line represents the accumulating effects of sin and the approach of death and illness and infirmity and forgetfulness and dementia and arthritis and slipped discs and et cetera, et cetera. And then death is the end of this. But what happens in resurrected life? It's not that the green stops going up, it's just that the red is removed. So the experience of growth in maturity over time will be an experience of gradual, ongoing, increasing growth in strength and wisdom and understanding and joyfulness and accomplishment. And I might not start off being able to draw as well as Anne can, but after a couple of thousand years of her teaching me, I might be quite good. But then the thing is, you'll be so much better than me, because you've been practicing for a couple of thousand years as well, and you started off better than I was to begin with, right? And what happened, psychologically, we are unable to grasp this because all we see is this black line. And much of our lives are devoted to trying to defer this way and push that way. And we forget what resurrection means. Resurrection means an end to the debilitating effects of sin and death. So this child starts off 6 months old, but in 5 years' time, they're a five-year-old. In 50 years' time, they're a 50-year-old.
I have another question, which might be kind of, I don't know, I'll ask it. What about unborn children, or people that experience day one of eternal glory, whatever you want to call it, as like 7 weeks old?
Yeah. So they'll be 7 weeks old.
How does that work? Because if a 7 week old infant needs, you can't be out in the open.
Yeah, no, they'd have to be looked after, that's wouldn't they? So it's a good job they're not on their own, right? Because somebody's going to have to go and find that little baby who's squawking and squealing and feed.
No, like not born yet. Like 7 weeks from conception.
Oh, right, yeah, I have no idea how that works.
Oh, okay, I don't know.
I don't know. Yeah, we're not going to be kind of too biological and gruesome about it. I'm conscious of the time, and that clock is actually a minute slow, so we're past the end of the class, so I want to make sure you get to go. We will come back to this in a couple of weeks in the company of David Field, and there's a huge amount in here we've not looked at. I realise that. I'm tempted to talk now, but I owe you your lunch break, so I'm just not going to. Much more to say, but let's pray and let you go. Merciful Father, thank you again for the hope of the resurrection. We pray you teach us to live now in the light of it. Thank you for the opportunities that this day holds, and we pray that all of us would take them to the fullest. We pray particularly for the people who are defending their theses this afternoon. Help them to do so with clarity in such a way that they represent the very best that they're capable of. And we pray that would be a profitable and enriching experience for them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, see you next week. Thank you.